one have. I brought last time there were need of copies, so I got plenty. I got something to hand out this time, and overstimulated up here. Let me get this figured out. To whomever the Spirit empowers, I do need help. So these are for, these are the new ones. And then these are basically all the diagrams. We've had like six so far. So they're in order. Okay. If anyone needs one that we've had already, can look through it. There's plenty, so while y'all are doing that, I will begin. Yeah, so in case there was any doubt that we needed to be discussing worldviews, I just jotted together the news, not the good news, the news. So keeping that saying from the comedian Lily Tomlin going that I'm trying really hard to be cynical. It's just hard to keep up. It literally is hard to keep up. So let me give you a quick flyover of things that are going on in your world in case you're not aware. So a new song came out Friday by Taylor Swift that you need to calm down. Has some interesting lyrics in it. It basically is a she tried to call it the LGBT anthem. That's what she wanted it to be. So anyhow, it's basically pushing this. Who's heard of the Equality Act? Anybody? Nobody? The Equality Act. That's it passed the House. It's in the Senate right now. Or who's aware of it? You know, it's aware it's. No, this one is just extending the civil rights amendment to include LGBTQ community. So Taylor Swift did a song about it, trying to push it. So that's out there. Which, by the way, just so you know what that would mean, it would mean that a surgeon is forced under law to perform a, you know, reconstitutional surgery, should someone come to him for that, like someone's wanting to transition. Of course, it means the whole cake thing, like you gotta do that, which means the destruction of none other than the Bill of Rights. The first 10 amendments to the U.S. Constitution, which were about, some of them were about freedom of conscience, freedom of religion. So it's an attack on the freedom of conscience. So if you are not a hateful person, but you just are opposed to gay marriage, in principle of conscience, that's not good enough. You know, you have to celebrate it and be an ally for it. or else it would be against the law, which is to intrude on your conscience, which, amazing to me, the Bill of Rights was required before some of the colonies would even agree to sign the Constitution to begin with. So it's kind of like what we're trying to bring about is an environment where the country would have never began to start with. So it's pretty amazing. Just to give you a sense of where we're at. I'm not sure it would pass the Senate, so it looks like it's going to stop there for now. But what you should know is the ideologies and the culture are so ingrained now in the populace that should the government swing that way, these things would get enacted, which means, you know, they might soon. There was an article I heard of this morning, a recent article in Teen Vogue magazine, okay? A magazine that is aimed at 13-year-old girls recommending prostitution as a legitimate way to work and make money. So it's a form of the feminism movement of lordship over men. You know, I have to have this right over my sexuality or I'm not free as a woman. I'm not fully liberated as a woman. So anybody kind of getting sucked into the feminism movement, just realize what train you're getting on. That's where it leads. It's not just, oh, I want women to be treated like... You better have biblical foundations for the fair treatment of women and not the cultural ones, because that's where it leads. There was a recent article, Justin sent me this one, James White dealt with it on the dividing line, claiming once again that the word homosexual is a mistranslation, and, you know, by Republican Bible believers who are trying to mistreat gay people. That is up again. There is an inmate bill on the floor of the California legislature to allow the inmates in the state of California who are transgender to shift literally over into the other prison. Like the female prison, and be in prison with biological females. Men who are convicts put in a cell with another female. It's insane what's happening. But that's there. Transgender movement continues to destroy women's sports. Just continues to destroy it, not just in winning it, but destroying it, but both. As you know, the abortion debate continues to rage. As you know, U.S.-Iranian conflict continues to boil. As you know, the social justice woke movement continues to boil. It just came from the... SBC just had its SBC, its convention. And I would have never believed it in my lifetime, but there is actually a growing consensus. The spearhead of it is Beth Moore for women to preach in the meeting, in the church meeting, when Paul clearly says, I do not allow a woman to preach or exercise authority over a man. You can't just say that anymore. Like, you got to have a 50-minute sermon with 49 minutes on what you don't mean, and then at the very end it comes the caboose, we don't allow a woman to teach. So if you're a godly woman, you shouldn't require 49 minutes of TLC before you can be told what Paul said, that you can't preach. Hopefully you have more humble attitude to Scripture than that. The vaccine debate is big again, not in terms of to do it or not do it from a Christian perspective, but the balance of liberty and authority, like should the government enforce that? Just a little bit of a different, but forcing you to think through worldview as a Christian. There was, in case all this isn't depressing enough, in Massachusetts, there's a bill on the floor right now for an X, not just an M and an F, to be put on the driver's license. So people who don't identify as male or female, they wanted an X option. But just before they were about to pass it, 29 other people were offended because by the X, because their identity wasn't represented. So they want pangender, and there's something called two-spirit, and just it continues to grow. So I don't know if eventually we're gonna have bathrooms with like 39 doors. You know, I mean, but that's logically where it would lead, you know. Maine has legalized physician-assisted suicide. It's legal right now, today, in the state of Maine. Physician-assisted suicide. Worse of all, they have mango gelato in Kroger. I don't know why that's there. But last week, I voiced my complaint to Jeremy Poe about that. Mango gelato. I don't know why that's there. But anyway, they have dodgeball oppression. Now, capture the flag is, quote, nakedly militaristic. And these little games, it's oppressive. There literally was a well-written article. I sent it to the guys. I can't remember where it was from. But in the headlines about, you know, the pain of being shamed and put on the sideline after you've been knocked out of dodgeball, the oppression of dodgeball. So anyway, in case anyone needed any idea that there is a need today to think rightly, to think critically, to think biblically, to be able to see our way forward in these times. And so we've been dealing with worldview. This is the seventh talk. I have no idea how many there will be. I'm just kind of along the ride of the thing growing and accomplish what we can. We're calling it that which might explain some things. In the first talk, we established that the question of truth, which Winston Churchill said is more valuable than anything else in all the world. So valuable that it's hidden often by a bodyguard of lies, that thing called truth comes down to the question of worldview. And the reason it comes down to the question of worldview is because everyone has one. Even when you examine worldviews, you use a worldview to examine worldviews. You can't get out of your skin. You can't not have one. So the Christians, if you ask me, you say, well, you believe the Bible is the Word of God. One way I would do it, just to prove the point, I would say, yeah, because right here in Romans, and then you would say, whoa, you're appealing to the Bible. I'd say, well, yeah, to justify the Bible, well, yeah. And they'll say, well, you can't do that. And I'll say, okay, justify your sense experience. And they would use their sense experience. Or if you're a rationalist, justify your reason, and they'll give me a reason. So everybody's worldview is circular at the very bottom. The question is, what circle makes sense and which one doesn't? So everyone has a worldview. Everyone has a God. Everyone has a prophet. And by the way, everyone preaches. Okay? This idea that, like, the preacher, like, don't preach to me. Taylor Swift is preaching doctrine in that song. She is seeking to indoctrinate people by those lyrics. They are. There is worldview and ideology in those lyrics. So everyone has a worldview. So in the second talk, we said worldview comes down to three views. Your view of three things. Metaphysics, which means your view of reality. Are we in the matrix or not, or whatever, what's real? Your view of epistemology, which is your view of knowledge. What do we know? How do we know it? How do we justify our knowledge? And your view of values or morals or ethics, you know, that which is beautiful versus ugly. How should we live? What's the standard of right and wrong, and so forth and so on. So those three areas. Then it looked like we were going to go ahead and look at those areas. But we said in order to get everything set up, we need to really spend some time on some core ideas, because a Christian view of those three views is shaped by several central ideas. The first being the creator-creature distinction. That's figure 1.1 on that sheet, represented by the two circles. So the biblical view on the side, called, somebody called it twoism. There are two levels of reality. There is the creator, there is the creation. That means there's uncreated reality and there's created reality. A non-biblical worldview would be one, or monism, or mono meaning one, that there's just one thing. And so God's kind of in the same circle with us. He might be greater than us, but he's not a completely separate, wholly different, distinct being. So that was the first one, the creator-creature distinction. So if you ask me what's my worldview, as has been done, I could turn to Genesis 1:1 and say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Creator-creature distinction right there. Everything else flows from it. What else flows from it? Number two, the personal absolute. God is the absolute person as a second figure, and it's represented by these overlapping circles, because all forms of non-Christian thought go one way or the other. They go, there's something absolute, but it's not personal, and that works out because I don't have to answer to a person. Or there's something personal, but it's not absolute, and that works out because I don't have to answer to a person. So that's all a non-Christian is trying to do, is adopt some worldview where I can still sin. So that's pretty much what that is. But the Bible teaches God is not only a person, but he's absolute. That's unique in every other religion. The only other religions that come close are Judaism and Islam, and that's because they're affected by the same book so much. But only Christianity has a basis for an absolute person in the doctrine of the Trinity. There has always been three persons in love. God is love because he's in love. Forever and ever and ever. Self-contained, joy, beauty, glory, light, all that sings in the world is just that everything out there is the eavesdropping of the Trinity. So, the personal absolute. So what we got? We got two levels of reality. That's the first figure. Then we went up here, looked at the top level, and we said, That's a personal absolute. And then the question was, how does the personal absolute relate to the creation? And so that was the third big thought. And we said, as Lord, lordship. Lordship is a ginormous aspect to the Bible's teaching. Central confession of the Old Testament, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, you shall worship the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The beginning of the Old Covenant, I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Why did Pharaoh perish in the water? That they may know that I'm the Lord. Why Ezekiel 36, does he regenerate people? That you may know I am the Lord. So that's God's goal, if you will. So in the New Testament, the central confession is what? What do you got to confess to become a believer? Somebody's Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord, right? So there's no such thing as a believer in the Bible who rejects the concept of lordship. So lordship, what does it mean that God is Lord? Well, that takes you to the fourth figure. John Frame says basically there are three attributes for lordship: control, authority, and presence. You see it in the Old Covenant. In Genesis 20, you see control. I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So he controls creation. He can do whatever he wants with flies or what he's doing with the sun right now, making it burn and shine. He is the Lord. Matter of fact, just a quick aside, just to glory in God for a second. The world out there looks like it's not being run by a person because it's so consistent. And we've been taught to think it just runs off natural laws impersonally. But consider, I normally set my alarm clock in the morning for the same time. Say, I set it for 4, but I probably normally get up at 5 and snooze for an hour. Right. I get up and pray for 3 hours first. But say I get out of bed at 5 every morning. Well, I do that all the time. Well, there might be a special occasion one day where I do set it for 2:30. Or there might be a special occasion where I just sleep in and wake up at 9 or whatever. That's basically what a miracle is. God had a reason to deviate from his normal pattern according to his purposes and do something different. But it's no less glorious that right now I don't turn into Frosty the Snowman and melt on the floor, or that when I drink this tea it doesn't turn into gasoline and kill me. God is holding all things together moment by moment by moment, you know. I was sharing with Annabelle this morning, G.K. Chesterton, something I read in the book Jeremy Poe had given to me, Orthodoxy. He was like, we tend to get bored with repetition, but there's a kind of repetition that's not out of boredom. Like when a kid likes something that you do, he said, they always say, do it again. And he said, God really loves his creation. In a sense, he's telling the sun every day, do it again. And telling the birds, do it again. What a worldview. So anyway, control, authority, and presence. Those ideas. So authority, he has a right to tell everyone what to do. He has a right to tell Beth Moore to sit down. Because he's the Lord. And there are no questions. There are no 49 minutes of explanation so that we're okay with it and our feelings aren't hurt. He speaks and he says he doesn't get counsel from anyone. So, and but then he's present. He's present. In the covenant, it says he's present. He's going to visit the sins, right? So that means he's present in the covenant to either bless or curse according to how someone relates in the covenant. If the covenant is kept, he's present to bless. If the covenant is broken, he's present to curse. So those gave us the three perspectives. Situational perspective on life is looking at the world according to God's control, his providence, what he's doing in the world. And I look at it as a Christian, like, this is the will of God. So at the moment, the will of God is for us to be here and the leaves to kind of move a little bit out there and sparkle a little bit in the sunshine. But then there's the normative perspective corresponding to his lordship attribute of authority, where he has a right to just speak and to be obeyed. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? And then there's the perspective of his presence, where I check in with my heart and what's the Lord doing with my heart, and is the Holy Spirit leading anywhere? What are my affections, or how do I feel? There is a legitimate category for how do I feel led or whatever, but within the categories, lining them all three up, right? So that's what it means to live under God's lordship. Then we asked in our last talk, why do so many people in the world reject this worldview of two levels of reality, a personal absolute who is the Lord over the creation? And we looked at the myth of neutrality, that no one is neutral. No one is objective. We know this from Jesus, right? You either will hate the one and love the other, or hate that one and love the other one. And you're either for me or you're against me, right? So we don't ever turn anyone off, ultimately speaking. So just realize that God sends men to hell, according to Romans 1, based on the pine tree talking to them. The stars are declaring the glory of God, Psalm 19, and they're not stuttering, loud and clear, declaring the glory of God. As Paul says, his power, his godness, and his goodness. In Acts 14, he said he gave you a witness, giving you rain and fruitful seed. He gave you cucumbers to eat. Cucumbers are a witness that God is good. Little birds are a witness that he likes beauty and he likes delicacy. And eyeballs are a witness that they were designed to see it. He wants me to see it. He wants me to have it. He's good. He's not what Satan said, a killjoy. He's good. But man is not. Man pushes down the truth and unrighteousness, and man lies. David says, surely all men are liars. What do you mean? A man will stare you straight in the face and say he does not know that God exists. And he's lying. He does know. He'll tell you straight in the face he doesn't know what's wrong with him. He does know. He's depressed because he's guilty, and he's guilty because he's sinned. Well, I don't know what's wrong with me. I need some medicine. No, he knows what's wrong with him. It's guilt. And nothing but the cross can relieve him of that guilt. So there's no neutrality. That was the final thing we saw, which ended with what? Just mention it real quick, so I probably need to be sure we're on the same page. The word antithesis. What's antithesis mean? That's the big thing to get out of the myth of neutrality, that there is an antithesis between every non-Christian and Christian. What's a thesis? If you went to school, you know, a thesis, you write a thesis paper, right, for a doctorate. Or your English teacher told you your first paragraph in your essay needs to state your thesis. So this is the proposition that you're trying to prove. It's the thing you're going for. It expresses your purpose and your intent in the essay, right? So when you say there's an antithesis, what is meant is the Christian and the non-Christian have two different purposes in life, two different intents. One seeks the glory of God so much, even when they're eating and they're drinking. Right? The other seeks their own glory so much, they'll go to hell for it. The two different pursuits. How can I get everybody to think I'm awesome and my opinions are wonderful and I ought to be followed versus how can I glory in Christ? How can I have everyone magnify Christ? How can I have everyone see the glory of Christ? Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot whenever you say, do you think George Washington exists? Do you think, George Washington exists. Should we drive on the right side of the road or the left side of the road? Should we use loose-leaf paper in school or not? Like, probably not going to get an argument. But then you ask, should I have an abortion? And then you ask, is Jesus the only way? And then you ask, is it sola scriptura? And so on and so forth. And all of a sudden, the papers are thrown in the air, the disputes begin, and no one can agree. And there's arguments. Why? Because the heart wants what the heart wants. That's the answer. That's the answer. So, those ideas, creator-creature distinction, God is a personal absolute, God as the Lord in his control and authority and presence over his creation, and the rejection of that lordship, the myth of neutrality exposed. There's an antithesis. Now we're ready to begin to look at the three areas of a worldview and look at them. Any questions thus far? Any questions on that review? Clear as mud, I presume. Any thought? Seriously, any thought? Okay. I guess you could say a lot there, but it says we need to think better. At least that. We at least need to think better. You know, because it's ideas that have consequences. You know.
Or in I mean, yeah, I don't know if I... I'm not quite sure I know exactly how to answer that one. Yeah, of course. Yeah, I would agree with that. Yeah, it makes sense. Yeah, makes perfect sense. Anything else? Well, that was just a warm up. Yeah, like a prophet.
Like a prophet, and it's their religion, and this is their word, and it's not from God, it's from Bernie.
Yeah.
And the
prophet Bernie. Man, you're going to throw some shade on Bernie.
Yeah. Or it's, you know, whatever, whoever it is at the moment on the left, since they don't have a word from God, and they are, it's really, it's interesting how they follow it, like religion, and when someone disagrees with you, it's like, we're with them, it's like they are enemies, not based, like, they don't want to talk about it and rationalize through it. They want to attack it, because now you're attacking their religion, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, you're an abomination.
Yeah, if you don't think
you got to be disciplined.
The guy should change his body parts to be a girl, it's like, now you're opposed to their religion.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. Great, good stuff. Y'all don't sound like y'all need this. But I shall preach to the choir. Really good thoughts. So I did a dad joke here, as I do, framing up metaphysics. You're using John Frame. Anyway, framing up metaphysics. For Jeremy Poe. Okay, so we're taking, remember we got three. Okay, so we're ready. We got all our equipment ready. We looked at these things. We're ready to approach the first one. And I literally typed this. This is front and back. You can keep it, read through it. I mean, I'm going to have to read it. So don't think I mean, this guy does this the whole time. I literally wrote it, erased it, and just did it really, really quick. So no judgment, Casey, on the grammar. Thanks. So this is metaphysics, and it says, if you start the first paragraph, this comes from John Frame. He uses the terms transcendence and immanence to compare and contrast the biblical versus non-biblical view of reality. So you'll see on the left-hand side and the right-hand side of the figure, the bold font, biblical, non-biblical. So biblical is on the left, non-biblical is on your right. In case you don't know the terms transcendence and immanence, it says transcendence comes from the Latin word transcendere, which is made from two words, trans meaning beyond, cendere meaning to climb. So to climb over and beyond is the idea, to be above, to be at the top of the mountain, to exceed. So theologians have used this term to describe those texts in the Bible where God's described as lofty and high and exalted, as king and sovereign. So the what we call the high view of God, okay, is transcendence. He's got some text there, as you'll be familiar, that support that. But as that last one, Isaiah 57:15, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the high and exalted one who lives in heaven and inhabits eternity." And it says all this high language. And in the same verse, it says, "Yet he dwells with the humble and contrite who trembles at his word." So you see both high and low, right? And so thus you have the word immanence. And in the same way, immanence comes from the Latin, immanere, which also is made from two words, im meaning in, and manere meaning to stay. So to stay in is the idea. And so theologians have used these two terms, transcendence for God's highness, immanence for his nearness, as it says in Deuteronomy. What nation has a God like the Lord so near to it, so near, who redeems it, who's concerned, who visits, who ultimately is God with us, in Matthew 1:23, right? Jesus, Emmanuel. So those are the terms Frame makes use of to help us with the non-biblical and the biblical view of reality. Now, the second paragraph says, like all terms, these have been misused. Sometimes from good theologians, too. You could listen to maybe a Reformed preacher, and he's got off, man, we need a high view of God. And he preaches such a high view of God that you walk away thinking God does not care at all about your situation. And that would be just as idolatrous as shielding any attribute of God would present an idol to the human soul. So Frame says that the biblical idea of God being transcendent
sometimes takes on the unbiblical meaning of being so far away that we cannot know him. And the biblical idea of God being imminent in creation can start to take on an unbiblical meaning of being so near that God and creation become indistinguishable. He loses his divine attributes, is no longer God, and even in some worldviews, becomes identical with the world, like pantheism. The world is God, or evolution. This is all that there is. So technically, God is the world. The absolute thing is the world. But, says, the God of Scripture is not near in this sense. For remember, he is always the Lord, and that means he's in control and in absolute authority. See that? Nor is the God of Scripture so far away that we cannot know him, for he is always present as the Lord of the covenant to either bless or curse. So, to avoid, third paragraph, to avoid this misuse, Frame says it is better to think of transcendence as talking about God's lordship attributes of control and authority. That's what it means that he's high. He's in control. And he's the king. And he's in authority. Likewise, when we think of immanence, Frame says it's better to think of it as referring to his lordship attribute of covenant presence. This is to say, if we bear in mind, listen to this, God's lordship, then we will not go to extremes one way or the other. But not everybody wants to bear lordship in mind, do they? In this antithesis, that this is the antithesis that there's a grammatical error, that figure 2.1 shows, when both truth suppressors, lordship suppressors, and lordship submitters begin to give their doctrine of what's real, it shows up in the way that they talk. So the second to last paragraph there, beginning with the left-hand side, now with that kind of introduction, it begin to describe Frame's diagram here. And just take your mind and try to get it, and then take it, and I would recommend you reread it later. Just keep it and reread it. It is extremely valuable once you digest it and it gets in you to be able to examine and judge things. So, the left-hand side of the rectangle has two corners labeled 1 and 2, representing the biblical view of transcendence, corner 1, and immanence, corner 2. The biblical view of transcendence says that God is in absolute control and he has absolute authority. See it written beside it. The biblical view of immanence says that God is present as Lord of the covenant to either bless or judge. Go to the right-hand side. The right-hand side of the rectangle has its two corners, labeled 3 and 4, representing the non-biblical view of transcendence, corner 3, and immanence, corner 4. The non-biblical view of transcendence says that God is so far away that we cannot know him. The non-biblical view of immanence says that God is so near that he and the world become indistinguishable. And so you see it says God is the world. Now, I should have printed 2. You won't have to keep doing this thing. So there's another error, but bear with it and let's read through the rest of it. It says the horizontal lines, so you're going now from 1 to 3. If you want to not turn and look at it and just listen to me narrate it, maybe more helpful for you, I don't know. if flipping would be. The horizontal line, so you're going from 1 to 3, and then at the bottom from 2 to 4 on the rectangle, invite us to consider why the non-biblical view gains plausibility. Why would a Christian ever fall for the non-biblical view? It uses the same language, transcendent language and immanent language. When you hear, here's an example, when you hear a non-Christian who is hurting, is going through a tragedy, speak of God as far away and unconcerned, what you're hearing them use is the language of transcendence. God is sovereign. Something like that. God controls everything. And when you hear him talk of God as being so near, as being some kind of like oneness with the world, some kind of energy and vibe, that kind of thing, you're hearing him use language that's biblical, of God being close and God being near, but both of these mean something different than the Bible does when it uses the words when they use them. So you get that? If you got a definition, you got a word, and you got a definition, the plausibility comes because they use the same language, the same words. But if they were to define those words, it'd be different than the way the Bible defines them. That is what the diagonal lines represent. You see those cross through the middle. John Frame drew these. They represent the different meanings. So notice how lines 1 to 4, if you go from top left to bottom right, line 1 to 4, they are in direct opposition. For to say that God is identical with the world, some kind of feeling and energy radiating out of the world, is to deny and be in direct opposition with the fact that he is the Lord who's in control of the world and in authority over it. So you see the opposition. In the same way, if you go the other diagonal line, line 2 to 3, so bottom left to top right, you'll see an opposition here. For to speak of God as being so far away that I don't know what he thinks or he's unconcerned or whatever is to deny the lordship attribute of his covenant presence. That he's near, that he's close, that he can hear, that he answers prayer. So how do we handle this masking of the truth? It says this use of the word but with a different definition. That's what the vertical lines are all about, vertical. So by vertical, you mean the two sides on each side of the rectangle. Imagine these two lines. So if you're going 1 and 2 back and forth, or 3 and 4 back and forth, are like lines on strings on a guitar, an instrument. They're tight, and you can like pluck them. They're tension strings. So you get that idea in your mind. They represent tension, and the kind of tension they represent is rational tension, the tension of contradictoriness. And as a worldview begins to pull upon logic, the tension increases until it becomes so illogical it snaps. And that's what the little line, the little horizontal line through the vertical line on the right side represents. You see it? On the left side, you don't have a line because that represents the Christian rational tension, which doesn't break. But on the other side, you have one because it snaps. So, oh, snap. It snaps. Let me give you some examples. if God is so far away, how it would work to snap a non-Christian's worldview? Because that's how you want to unmask the hypocrisy. You want to snap it. If God is so far away that we cannot know him, how do you know that about him? That's irrational. That's contradictory. That's not, as Cy Ten Brinke says, that's not a God I don't know. If you were truly unknowable, then you wouldn't be able to say anything about him. Not even the fact that he's unknowable. It would have never entered your mind. Like if there's some planet out in the universe somewhere we never heard about, we would never talk about it. So it shows the inconsistency, and it shows God's not far away, but he's near, and he has indeed revealed himself. Another example, going the other way. Let me see here. Where am I at? God is so near. Okay. If God, go the other, so that was if God is far away. So remember, that's the belief that he's far away. How about the belief that he's near and he's this vibration in the universe, this feeling, this energy? If God is so near that he practically becomes one with the world, then by what standard do we claim that he's become one with the world? If you no longer have an absolute who's above the world, in absolute authority and absolute control, you lose a standard. There's no standard. But you just acted like you had a standard. Because you called this right and this wrong. And you acted like you were certain about it. Absolutely certain. Where'd you get that from? So they're showing by that that God's not really one with the world. There is a standard over us, functioning in us, whereby we can make absolute. You see, because if I were really the standard, then I would have to admit I could be wrong. And if I could be wrong, I can't be the standard. But I just acted like I had a standard. So it just snaps. It just shows it's contradictory. Right? So, apologetics aims to show the non-Christian, the person living in sin, that their worldview is irrational and contradictory and inconsistent. What do you call somebody in a court of law who is intentionally over and over and over again inconsistent? A liar. Someone not telling the truth. So don't expect a hallelujah chorus because you're calling the person out for their lie. Because they know they should not live inconsistently. They know they shouldn't adopt a worldview that's absurd. But because sin is ultimately irrational, they may not be persuaded. But sometimes, as a result of God's grace in the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart, they will be softened to give heed to the argument and submit to the logic of it and come up under the rationality of it and repent
and receive it, right? Didn't Paul, you read Acts, like he argued. He argued with every argument he could have. The scriptures argue with you. Therefore, so then, what then? All logic. Meanwhile, so there's the final thing. Meanwhile, the biblical line of tension on the left side is not contradictory. But this does not mean there's no mystery. Listen to this final part. There is mystery. It's just to say that the mystery is rational. That's the deal. That's the deal. What worldview is rational in the end is the test. Which one makes sense when all of its parts are functioning? So you got a category of mystery. So there's tension on our line. For example, how can God be one and three? Can anybody explain that? Your answer ultimately, even if you go through, I know the doctrine, but you're going to get down to a point where the question is asked, how? And you're going to have to say, somehow. Somehow is the answer. How can Jesus be truly man, truly God, in one person at the same time? Somehow. How can Paul write the book of Romans and the Holy Spirit write the book of Romans and Paul's personality be preserved in it? Somehow. How can God be absolutely sovereign and I be absolutely responsible? You don't need to read a 400-page book on it. The answer is somehow. Spend your time elsewhere. Somehow. After you read the 400-page book, you'll be left with somehow. But listen to this. This isn't to say that the final answers are irrational and contradictory. It's not a contradiction. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. Paul wrote Romans. The Holy Spirit wrote Romans. God is numerically one. And there are personal distinctions in God that are numerically three. It's true. And it's logical. It's just supra-logical and supra-rational. And supra reasonable, to which my mind cannot attain, says Job. So Sinclair Ferguson has said, what was God really telling Job when he said to him, where were you? Where were you when I did all of this? He's saying, Job, if I really answered your question, suppose I did calculus and I gave it to Danny Lynn. Like Ferguson says, what God's really saying to Job is, if I gave you the answer, would you even be able to understand it? Some of our questions cross a theological Rubicon because they assume my mind is equal to the deity and can comprehend what his can comprehend. And so it's a reaching, it's an Eve motion of the hand for the knowledge of good and evil. And so it gets the, when that Rubicon is crossed, scripture doesn't answer the question. Scripture replies with a question. Who are you? oh man, it puts you down. Who died and made you master of the universe that you would ask such a question, demand such an answer? What an incredible thing it is. I'm thinking, like, does God speak that way to people? Absolutely. When they're sick and dying? Absolutely. What does he say to Moses? Who made man's mouth? Who makes him blind or deaf or dumb or hearing? And in come all the people to get God off the hook. Well, the Lord doesn't, and the Lord, it is I, the Lord. You can't speak any clearer. Says in Isaiah, I create light and I create darkness. Both come from me. And did you want somebody else running the universe? Would you rather the triune God of love be the one who has fit your autistic child into his master plan? Or would you rather it be a gas? Take your pick. Or an impersonal math equation behind the universe. But I tell you what, the God whose mind comprehends all of that beautiful stuff and draws up the story of redemption, I can trust that in the end, I will not only be satisfied but thankful. My son had autism. You know, actually be an answer to my prayers. When I see it, I said, there's my mom. I just laid my eyes on her. I've used that analogy before when I was a kid and she was doing cross stitching. There's all this knotty looking stuff under there. All I see is all this knotty, stringy stuff. But then there's that moment when it's turned and you see how pretty it is. And there'll be that moment. The ultimate existential question then is, trust God or trust yourself? Which one are you going to do? That's the existential question of my life and your life. When my eyes close in death and I breathe my last, that's the question. Did I trust him or not? So here, though in finality here, let me say this. Why non-Christians we see want to live with such irrationality rather than embrace the rationality of Christianity comes down to two words, pride and prejudice. You see, if God is so far away that I cannot know him, then guess what I get to do? Live how I want to live. What Alex was saying. Self-expression. As Ryan Fullerton recently said, there's only one being in the universe that needs to express himself. The triune God. And we just need to drink the living water that got expressed. Nobody needs our living water to be expressed. The more I express myself, I mess the world up. Similarly, if God is so near, listen to this, that he and the world, and I'm going to wrap it up, are practically the same thing, this is the predominant worldview today, okay, that I'm about to describe. And again, save yourself a million pages this is the deal. If God is so near that he and the world are practically the same thing, so that there is only one, quote, thing, one reality in the universe, just the universe and this one thing, and it is evolving on its accidental way under no purposeful control of any absolute person, then guess what I get to do? Whatever I jolly well want to do. That's the motive for believing in evolution. It's the motive. There's nobody to answer to. And I get to sin. This is also, along with the irrationality that you point out, the other thing you must point out, or you're not being a biblical apologist, you're not being a biblical witness. Christ did not send us into the world to be philosophers, but preachers of the gospel. And therefore, we only mention philosophy to magnify the gospel. We only mention the philosophy so that we can point out the irrationality. And we only mention the irrationality so that we can look at a man like Nathan looked at David and stick, yes, the finger of conviction at him and say, you are the man. Or with Peter, you put to death the Prince of Life. You point that out. This is the reason you want irrationality. The reason Esau was irrational and sold his birthright for a bowl of cereal. Because his God was his stomach. And you hope and pray for the Holy Spirit's help, because the guy already knows his worldview is irrational. I mean, I recently saw Jeff Durbin in a video with a girl arguing about abortion. Just get this. And he says, she raises, well, some people are raped. And he's like, yeah. 0.001% of abortions are from rape. The other just because you didn't want the kid. Again, to interrupt your self-expression, because the universe is all about you expressing your will and doing what you want to do, right? So you had to have the abortion. But she says, well, what about that? What do you think should be done to the man who committed rape? And he says, I think he ought to get the death penalty. He said, that's the difference between you and I. My worldview says when there's a rape, the rapist ought to get the death penalty. Your worldview says the baby ought to get the death penalty. And then he asked her, he said, should the rapist get the death penalty? And she couldn't answer yes. And then he said, look, with all love and respect and total integrity, realize you are slow to answer that question, but you're this quick about the innocent baby. Could you show the absurdity more in a comparison and a contrast? Did she repent of her sins? Maybe later, but not right then. She stayed with her animosity, stayed with the antithesis, stayed fighting it. Why? She's a sinner. That's the answer. As C.S. Lewis said, he leaned forward and said, you want to know why some people are not Christians? They don't want to. But the thing is, and I end with this, not only does the sinner know deep in his heart that his worldview is irrational and it's without excuse, and he likes it so and would rather you not remind him of it so that he can go on sinning and stifle his conscience. And therefore, he might snap at you like Colonel Jessup did to Lieutenant Cathy for trying to bring up the truth. He's trying to push down the truth. You're trying to bring up the truth. Y'all not going to have a good meal together. Doesn't matter how you could have Joel Osteen's teeth. It doesn't matter. You can smile. It doesn't matter. But bad as it may go, but, and it is a big but it is a hopeful but. Ephesians 2:4. But God, who's rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved rebellious sinners, even when they were dead in their transgressions, makes them alive together with Christ. By grace they are saved, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, absolutely every Christian in this room has been saved, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For every single one of us is his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he planned long before we got here that we would walk in them. He did it to Trevor. He did it to me. He did it to Summer. He did it to Monique. And who of us would say, I was seeking him? I was listening to my conscience all the time. Who? And should that happen, they will eventually thank you for being a true friend and having poured oil on their head and smitten them in kindness. And their head won't refuse it. And they bow their knee to the King, eternal, immortal, the only wise God, and give him glory for the great things he has done, primarily dying for someone like them and pursuing someone like them. Who would have gone on suppressing the truth all the way to that awful place that everyone goes to when they die without Christ. So when it comes our side of this rectangle, may we be thankful that we're on this side. When it comes to the other side, may we be faithful to tell them the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help us, God. And he may help us, for it is his help we need. And he's promised to help us. As he told Paul, and Paul's afraid, Paul, keep on speaking in that city of Corinth, for I have many people there. There are sheep out there. They will take the sheep food. Well, let's pray and be dismissed. Randall, would you pray?